God has a way of purifying our trust in Him and teaching us to trust in Him in ways that when we first begin to follow Him, we may not expect. Last time we were in Matthew, we were looking at Jesus' parable about the master of the house recruiting workers for his vineyard. It's a parable told to teach us about how God works with us. Jesus told the parable in response to Peter's statement, "We have left everything and followed you," unlike the rich young ruler. "What then will we have?" You recall that Jesus answered, "Everyone who has given up basically anything or anyone of value will receive 100-fold. And on top of that, will inherit eternal life." And then he gives this kind of cryptic statement, "But many that are first will be last and the last first." And then he tells the parable. And we learn from that parable what it's like to be in the service of the gracious King, a gracious King who owns it all. He doesn't really have to hire anybody. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need us. But nonetheless, he graciously recruits workers. He gives generously to them. He cheats no one, and he rewards as he chooses. In other words, God doesn't give up his Godhead in order for us to serve him. The God of grace is a God who lets us serve, and we are grateful to serve him. At the end of the age, when God rewards his servants, there will be some surprises. Throughout history, God surprises man with the way that he works. It's one of the ways we know that it's God who's doing it and not just man who can figure it out ahead of time. Israel longed for the promised everlasting king, the savior of the world, the Messiah. But when he came, the majority of the religious leaders, those who had a reputation for being the most godly and the most theologically astute, rejected him and hated him and did everything in their power to destroy him. Even the Messiah's own disciples clung to a distorted view of the Messiah's mission and career. They had hearts set on the crown, but definitely set against the cross. I'm not sure really that anything has much changed with the followers of Jesus. We love anticipating the crown. We love anticipating the glory that will be. We rejoice at belonging to Jesus, but sometimes I think we are under the illusion that it's not going to mean suffering for us. That Jesus was not really talking to us when he said that anyone who comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And yet over and over again, the scriptures would teach us otherwise. Jesus' first prediction of the cross came right after Peter's great confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And we're told there in Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, you recall, took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, adversary, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So at the very first prediction of the cross, that in as far as what Christ was telling his disciples, there was a recoiling from it that is natural to the human heart. The second time Christ predicted it was in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. After the transfiguration, he predicted his arrest and death and resurrection. And the disciples, were told, were greatly distressed. Now for the third time, in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus predicts what is going to happen. Jesus, we're told in verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. At the end of the message this evening, we're going to have the privilege of ordaining Jason Byrd to the gospel ministry. He's already serving as a pastor in West Virginia, not far from where he grew up. And so it's fitting that there would be a focus this evening on baptisms, a focus this evening on really the core of the gospel, things we must believe if we are to be converted. And also a passage of scripture that teaches us about the suffering that the gospel entails and what it means actually to follow Jesus and to serve him. I've entitled our message this evening, Eyes Wide Open, Into the Storm on a Mission of Mercy. And I chose that title not only because I think it well represents this text and in the setting, the historical setting of it. And it shows the heart of Jesus to fulfill the will of God no matter what it costs him. But it also demonstrates for us what any of us that would serve as his under shepherds must be willing to do. That Christ, you know, doesn't paint a rosy picture for us. He wants us to anticipate what it means to follow him. And as we acknowledge the cost of following him, we also are affirming the worth of following him. That no matter what it costs us, no matter what we might have to give up of houses or lands or relationships or personal comfort, that it will indeed be worth it, just as it was worth it for Christ to go to the cross so that he might rise again, the Savior of the world. So eyes wide open into the storm on a mission of mercy. In verse 17, in the first part of verse 18, we see sovereign determination. Sovereign determination. I say sovereign because Jesus clearly knows everything that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he nonetheless, though he is the Son of Man, the mighty ruler, King of the universe, he nonetheless heads straight into this storm of abuse, suffering, and death. Sovereign determination. No man takes his life from him. He laid it down on his own. Secondly, foreordained suffering. He lists in second part of verse 18, the beginning of verse 19, the precise things that are going to happen to him, illustrating once again that he's fully aware as God and as man that he would suffer these things. And then finally, the last part of verse 19, certain victory. The worst that could possibly happen to him happened. And he conquered it. He rose again. And because Christ is the first fruits of those that slept, that is the first of the harvest, indicating what the rest of the harvest will be, we also have confidence that no matter what we might suffer for his name, will none of us be canceled out and overcome completely by the coming resurrection and the inheritance that is ours. So eyes wide open, sovereign determination, foreordained suffering, certain victory. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, part of the challenge of these verses for us is that they cover material that is so well known, so well understood, at least for its face value. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be amazed at your willingness to suffer, that though you were equal with God, you did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made yourself nothing. You took on the form of a servant. You were made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. You humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross. We thank you, Lord, that because of that, God has highly exalted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, tonight, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And Lord, may we bow the knee. May he be our Lord. May he be our Savior before it's too late. And Lord, may we be faithful in spreading this good news of the gospel throughout the world, whatever it costs us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me Christ's sovereign determination. to suffer in the way that he predicted. Verse 17 says Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem." And then he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man to us sounds like maybe a title of humility. And in one sense it is. If God is recognized as a man, that certainly is a humbling thing. But the term, the title Son of Man is not a title really of humility. It's a title of great authority. It is the title that Jesus most often used for himself. It underscored that he was Savior of the world, Judge of the world, King of all the universe. Jesus would use this term at his trial when he spoke of his coming again in judgment with all his holy angels. And he's drawing from Daniel 7, the visions of the night, where Daniel saw a person coming from heaven who was like the Son of Man, who would rule all the earth forever with his saints. Daniel describes it this way in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, "Behold," or "look, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." This is at the judgment of all the kingdoms. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." It is this Son of Man, this everlasting King, this man who wasn't just born, but that came from heaven. It is this ruler of the universe that is going to Jerusalem with great determination. Twice it mentions his going up to Jerusalem. He had stayed away from Jerusalem for some time, but now things were going according to God's timetable. He would be crucified right at the Passover time. In a parallel passage in Mark 10 and verse 32, we're told they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, they were astonished that he was doing this. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. So they understood that his going to Jerusalem was heading right into the storm, was heading right into the teeth of the monster, so to speak. This is the place. This is the city where Christ's enemies who were conspiring to kill him were residing. Luke 13, 33, Christ says, upon hearing from the Pharisees that Herod wants to kill him, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." I think it's really important for us as we share the gospel and as we think about the gospel to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ was not caught in the machinations of powerful men and movements, but Jesus Christ came to earth to die, and Jesus Christ followed his Father's will right to the cross, right to the exact day that he was to shed his blood for the sins of the world. It was a sovereign determination on his part, something that he willingly did for our sake. You know, the suffering that we endure is pretty much suffering that we endure in spite of all we can do to avoid it, right? Most of the suffering we endure, we realize it's coming, and so we submit to it, or it breaks on our heads and we submit to it. Christ didn't have to suffer one whit except for the will of God and his willingness to head straight to it. That's the kind of Savior that we serve, who, for our sakes, to rescue us, sovereignly determined that we go to Jerusalem and endure the cross. And not only go to Jerusalem, but undergo a foreordained suffering. He tells him the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. According to Acts 2, it was God's predetermined plan that he would be delivered over to the hands of wicked men who would kill him. But Jesus is going to be delivered over, arrested. And notice, it will be to the chief priests and scribes. To get some feeling of what that had to sound like, what if we fast forwarded into our time and said, I'm about to be delivered over to the pastors and the deacons. And they will condemn me to death. Because basically, the chief priests and scribes are functioning as the spiritual leaders of Israel. The chief priests are responsible to oversee worship. The scribes responsible to preserve the scriptures. And so the very ones that you would think would provide the voice and leadership of the godly are the ones that would condemn him to death. The condemnation speaks of trial. They had a pretense of trial by law, though it was an illegal trial in the middle of the night. They wanted everything to be law and order, even though they were committing murder of the only innocent man that ever lived. And they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They didn't have the legal right to actually execute him. They had to deliver him over to the Romans. And the Romans, the Gentiles, the ethnicities, would mock him. They would flog him and they would crucify him. So all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, joined in expressing their hatred for God. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. They expressed their hatred with mockery, derision and humiliation instead of the worship that he deserves. They expressed it with physical torture of him, and they expressed it with brutally murdering him as a criminal. I wonder, Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself. It's hard to bear the derision of fellow human beings. It is hard to bear their brutality. It is not an easy thing to be killed by those that hate Jesus. Jesus willingly subjected himself, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But thankfully, the gospel doesn't end there. If the gospel ended there, it wouldn't be gospel. It wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be news that brings joy. It would just be another chapter in the miscarriage of justice, another chapter displaying the brutality of man. We're told he will be raised on the third day. This really is the key to everything. As the Jews look forward to the coming Messiah, they read passages that talk about his everlasting kingdom. They read passages that talk about his amazing might, his ability to save all that would put faith in him. They saw him as the everlasting king. And yet at the same time, they read passages like Isaiah 53 that talked about his suffering and his death. So how can he rule forever and at the same time die for the sins of others? The only way that can be fulfilled is that there would be a resurrection. The only way the Son of Man can be crucified and yet still fulfill the messianic prophecies concerning him and his everlasting kingdom is that he would rise from the dead. Philippians 2 says that God has highly exalted him. And it is an exaltation indeed to conquer even death. See how central this is to the gospel. I draw your attention to that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. These are truths that give us hope and strength and joy, even in the midst of the worst of trials that we might face. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I mean, who's going to sacrifice for Christ? Who's going to put their life on the line? Who's going to give up anything if this life is all there is? But, in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. that each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For that reason, Paul sums up at the end of the chapter, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Quoting from the Old Testament prophets. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The law shows us what sinners we are. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost and would point to this same great truth. This is the victory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us a gospel to preach. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he goes on to say, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's a certain victory, even though Christ would go through great suffering, even to death. Well, these are all truths that if you're a believer, you believe. You hold fast to these things. But I want us to think for just a moment what it means for us who follow Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just talk about himself when it came to these truths. He talked about his followers. And so I want to make this application to pastors for Jason's sake. And I think one of the things that going into the preaching ministry and pastoring and vocational ministry, I think as we first begin to realize that God is calling us to that ministry, it's a glorious thing. It's very exciting to us to open the Word of God to others. And it is a great, great privilege to do so. But I think we also, like the disciples, tend to have a fairly rosy view of what it's going to be like. And God will test your devotion to his gospel. And God will test your love for Jesus. And that's true not just of the under shepherds. That indeed is true of all believers. We're going to see that in some of the passages we look at. So here are three things from the three points we've looked at that I want to encourage you to do in response to this text. First, determine to follow God's will for you no matter what. Determine to follow God's will for you no matter what. The opposition you face will not just come from pagans. It was the chief priests and scribes that delivered him over to be crucified. Determined to follow God's will for you no matter what. Make your security God and his will, not your place or your circumstances. Determined to follow his will no matter what. Number two, expect suffering. Expect suffering. And I'm not talking about having a martyr's complex and going around and every time somebody's a little upset with you about this or that or the other, thinking, oh, I'm really suffering for Jesus, because everybody endures that. But do expect suffering. It's unavoidable no matter where you minister, no matter where you serve Jesus. Matthew 16:24, right after the first time that he explained that he was going to the cross, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says that to Peter and the other disciples right after Peter says, this shall not be to you. And he says to Peter, get behind me. You're an adversary. You're setting your mind on the thinking of men, not of God. And so when I set my mind on the things of God, I'm going to expect suffering. There's a willingness to take up a cross for Jesus and follow him. A cross is not just suffering that everybody endures. It's suffering that you endure for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of following him. Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas went back to the churches that they had founded throughout portions of Turkey, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, the important thing is that you enter the kingdom of God. The important thing is that you're on the right path. The important thing is that you belong to Jesus. And whatever it costs you, it's worth it. It's not that you earn your way in by what you suffer. It's that because it belongs to you, it's worth suffering anything. So expect to suffer. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The same God who made it possible for you to believe, who gave you this drawing to the Savior and caused you to put faith in him, that same God that's given you that faith also has called you to suffer. It's a gift of suffering. That seems kind of contradictory to us. But that's what Paul says to the Philippians. And he's just explained in the previous verse, he's talked about the opposition. He says, don't be frightened of the opposition that's coming your way, your opponents. He says in Philippians 1:28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. But that opposition is also a clear sign to you of your salvation, and that from God. I mean, the reality is, if you can live in a world dominated by a world system that hates God and not get some flack for it as a believer, there's a real question as to whether you're following Jesus. Because a world that hates Jesus is going to hate Jesus' followers. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not just in the 1040 window. Not just in ancient Middle Eastern times. But in modern day America. 2 Timothy 4:5, as for you, Paul says to Timothy, always be sober minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why does he say that? Well, he says there's a time coming when people have itching ears and they'll just heap to themselves teachers that will teach them fables. They don't want to listen to the word of God. He says, look, in the face of that, in season, out of season, you preach the word. Well, if you do that, there will be suffering to endure. And there will be evangelism to engage in. 1 Peter 4:12-14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted in the name of Christ, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's exactly what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the scripture is very clear. If you're determined to follow Jesus, expect suffering. But that's not all. Be assured, number three, of ultimate victory, a victory that is stronger than death itself. Right after Jesus says to deny yourself and take up your cross, in Matthew 16:25, he said, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's an absolute promise. Whoever does this, if you will lose your life for Christ's sake. And that doesn't just mean falling on the sword for him. It means giving your life to him, being willing to endure whatever for his sake. He says, when you do that, you don't lose your life. You actually find it. You actually find the life that God intended you to live. He says later, verse 27 of Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So we have this strange mix of suffering and anticipated victory. Consider with me the words in 2 Corinthians 4. This is read to us just last Sunday night. And let me say, I appreciate how our brothers and sisters in Christ just encouraged one another in the Lord with reading Scripture and praying. You know, have ever thought about how you could do that in your own home? You could do that in the marketplace. You could do that in any gathering of believers. Just encourage one another in the Lord. Be reading Scripture, praying for one another, showing that kind of love for one another. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, so we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Finally, these words from Romans 8, 16 to 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ was no accident, no mere conspiracy of men. It was rather the predetermined will of God to which Jesus was completely obedient. He would explain after his resurrection in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so as Jesus headed to Jerusalem, he did so with eyes wide open into the storm on a mission of mercy. And those who follow him do the same. We know that God is orchestrating all of history according to his will. And like our Savior, we determine to do the will of God. We know that suffering is ordained for us, just as it was ordained for our Savior. But we know the victory is secure because he is risen from the dead.